Oh, good evening once again, everybody. Welcome back. It's a beautiful afternoon, wasn't it? Well, if you spent the afternoon outside, then yeah, you might have been a little chilly. But if you were like sporadically inside and outside, it was a gorgeous day today, wasn't it? So as Andrew said, we're thanking God this evening that he saw fit to bring Keith Rickert to us about a month and a half ago, and today we voted him in as our new pastor, and he'll be starting next Sunday. And how fitting, Easter Sunday. So if you would please turn with me now to John chapter 18. We've been in the Gospel of John for over a year now. I counted up the messages, and this is about number 72 in the Gospel of John. I couldn't believe it myself. So this is the 72nd sermon on the Gospel of John. And tonight we're beginning with verse 24 of chapter 18. So first of all, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now the troops are taking him to Annas' house, who is the high priest, or was the high priest. Peter has denied him three times. The rooster has crowed, fulfilling Jesus' prediction regarding Peter. And we'll begin, like we said, at verse 24 of John chapter 18. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, please let me stop here so I can explain something here regarding the Passover that causes some people difficulty. I hope you remember that Jesus and the disciples have already eaten the Passover. So what is then John referring to at the end of verse 28? He might have meant that these Jewish leaders were so anxious to arrest Jesus, they were so anxious to have Jesus killed, that they themselves haven't eaten the Passover meal yet. I mean, it might mean that they forgot that the Passover meal was supposed to be eaten at sundown. Or maybe there are two different calendars at work here. The calendar that Jesus and the disciples were operating with, and a different calendar that the Jewish temple leaders were operating with. Or it might be what I personally think is correct. The word Passover can have a wide range of meaning. And Passover would well refer not just to the specific Passover meal, but to the entire 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That might be what John has in mind here. But let's continue. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps on the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray now for the help of your Spirit, that these holy words in this gathering might edify us and glorify your holy, holy, holy name. Lord, we pray that you would help us understand these words and apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. So have any of you ever seen the movie The Pianist? It's actually pronounced The Pianist. Pianist, it's an older movie now. It's been out for about 20 years or so. But some of you know me, I'm a musician, I'm a music teacher in Bridgeton, my full-time job, and I've been on a Chopin kick. Chopin is a composer, piano composer, some of the most beautiful piano music ever written. And on my feed one day, I came across this clip from this movie, The Pianist. It's about a Jewish pianist whose name is Władysław Spielman. And he was caught in the middle of the overthrowing of Warsaw when it was overrun by Nazi Germany. This man saw his mother, his father, his brother, and his sister, and 300,000 other people, mostly Jews, being taken away in trains to death camps and gas chambers. But this individual escapes. Well, there's a point in the movie, and it's this clip that I was reminded of when I saw it. He is hiding in a bombed out, seriously damaged home. And he's in the attic of this house trying to open a can of fruit because he's at the point of starvation. And just as he's trying to open up this can of fruit, the camera suddenly focuses on another person in the room. He's sitting in the dark. And you find out when the camera focuses, he's a Nazi officer. He asks him who he is. He asks him if he's a Jew, and Spielman says, yes. He asks him what he does. And he says, I am, and then he corrects himself, I was a pianist. Play me something, said the German, and Władysław Spielman sits at this dusty piano and begins to play Chopin's Ballad No. 1 in G minor. And it's an amazing, moving 7 or 8 minutes of film in which the horror and the ugliness of, and the inhumanity of it all, of that one moment, there was still this miraculous, gorgeous beauty. So even if you don't know who Chopin is, I hope you'll go home and look that scene up and watch it. And I hope that you will, like me, you can't help yourself but be moved by this scene. And there's another Jew here in this passage who is also standing in the fray, so to speak, in the middle of man's inhumanity, the ugliness of it all. I would say the epitome of man's inhumanity and ugliness. He's standing in the midst of sheer, unadulterated godlessness and hatred. And yet there is an awesome beauty that shines through in the same place in this chapter. Jesus is on trial. He is on trial before the Roman authorities and before the Roman governor of Judea in particular, right? Pontius Pilate. John describes the scene for us, and it's a scene that occurs in two acts with a kind of intermission in between, albeit a dark and a somber intermission. So two different acts follow through the same scenes, but in reverse order. All right, and I'll say this again. I'm going to say this once, then I'll repeat it so I don't lose any of you. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus is handed over to Pilate for execution. In verses 33 to 38, Jesus is cross-examined by Pilate. In the verses that end chapter 18, Jesus is defended by Pilate. And then in the first three verses of chapter 19, there's this interlude where Jesus is spat upon and beaten and mocked by thugs and soldiers. And then the same scenes, but now in reverse order, play out in the second act, which is in chapter 19, where Jesus is defended by Pilate and cross-examined by Pilate, and then handed over by him to be crucified. So there are two great acts that meet together in this really sinister mocking of Jesus Christ. And Jesus intends for us to catch several strands of thought that teach us important truths. So we have Jesus and Pontius Pilate on the stage, and the Roman soldiers and Caiaphas, the high priest, who are in the background. So let me just say that one more time so I don't lose any of you. This passage comes to us in two different acts, if you will, followed by a kind of intermission. In verses 28 to 32, Jesus is handed over to Pilate for execution. In verses 33 to 38, Jesus is cross-examined by Pilate. In the verses that end chapter 18, Jesus is defended by Pilate. But then, in the first three verses of chapter 19, there's this interlude. And then the same scenes, but now in reverse order, play out in the second act, which is in chapter 19, where Jesus is defended by Pilate, cross-examined by Pilate, and then handed over by him to be crucified. So the first thing that John wants us to see here is that Jesus is subjected to the world's rejection. Jesus is subjected to the world's rejection. This is what John has been telling us from the very beginning. From the opening prologue of the gospel, that he came into the world and the world did not recognize him, and that he came to his own and his own received him not. The blindness of the world and the rejection of the Jews meeting together here in this passage in some kind of climactic yet extremely wicked conspiracy. And this trial exposes the hypocrisy of the people of God and the weakness of the world. The hypocrisy of the people, did you notice how John tells us, how John underlines in the telling of this story, this hypocrisy that exists? Pilate has to move from within the praetorium to go outside of the praetorium. The Jewish leaders, in other words, cannot enter the praetorium because it is a Gentile palace. And since they are so obsessed with external ceremonial cleanliness, they won't enter the praetorium because that would make them ceremonially unclean for the Passover ritual. These men who have murder in their hearts, their sole purpose is to kill Jesus, and yet they are so externally concerned that they don't enter the praetorium. which is the palace, again, of Pontius Pilate. It would be hard to give a better example of hypocrisy than that. They're concerned about their outward appearance, but they are totally and utterly unconcerned about the righteousness of God. They beg the Roman authorities to set free a terrorist, a man who John describes as a robber, someone who had committed crimes worthy of capital punishment, and they would have him released rather than Jesus. The hypocrisy of the people of God and the weakness of the world. Three times Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. I find no basis for a charge against this man. And of course, this is legal language. They're words that a lawyer would use. He admits that there is fundamentally no basis for a charge here. That's what he's saying, and he says it three times. And this weak, man-pleasing, indecisive Pilate has Jesus beaten and whipped anyway. And these beatings caused awfully terrible wounds. The Bible doesn't describe the crucifixion. Maybe it does because, you know, some of us would have sadomasochistic tendencies. I have no idea why it doesn't just go into detail to describe how gruesome it was. But these scourgings, his readers in the first century would have seen these scourgings on a daily basis. They knew how awful it was. And of course, we in our vast imaginations, I'm sure we can imagine how awful it was. The Romans had made scourging a punishment for a number of offenses, and it was so gruesome an act that the Roman citizens, except in extreme circumstances, the Roman citizens were actually exempt from scourging. We know that the Jewish type of scourging was to lay a man down on the ground with his face to the dust, and they would beat his back. And that's unlikely to have been what happened to Jesus here. This was a Roman scourging, where he would have been tied to some kind of post, his back would have been bare, clothing removed, and they would have bent his back in such a way to tighten the skin so that the infliction of the cords that had bone or glass tied to them in various positions, they would first smack it on the back and then rip it across one's back. So it was more than just a whip. This was a ripping of flesh. And he may have received some 39 lashes, and that would have been according to the Roman ritual. Sometimes, again, the whip would tear into the flesh so badly that a man, by the time he received 39 lashes, would become almost a human skeleton in his appearance. Literally, see his spine and rib cage bare from all of the skin hanging off of his back. So before we even get to the cross and crucifixion, Jesus went through torture that was absolutely horrific and dehumanizing. And what should bother us the most is not that we are capable of this. What should bother us most is that we are capable of doing this to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is exposed to the rejection of the world, but John also wants us to see something else here. Another strand of thought. As these two acts play themselves out, he wants us to also see that Jesus is fulfilling all of the purposes of God. He says in verse 5 and again in verse 14 that there is an aspect in which what is happening to Jesus here is only fulfilling what God has intended for Jesus from the very start. John tells us things that Pilate says as well as things that Caiaphas said about, quote, one man dying for the people. Well, behind it, there is so much extraordinary truth. Pilate is saying in verse 5, behold the man, ecce homo. And again in verse 14, behold the king. Isn't it extraordinary that Pilate would say more than once, behold the king? And John is saying to you and me, understand that this ungodly Pilate, this ungodly man, actually got it right. Behold the king. John is saying to you and me, understand this man is pointing to truth, that he was and is the Lord of glory, that he was and is the King. Behold the man, this broken man, this bent man, this bleeding man, this lacerated and torn man, this man for all seasons, this man for other men, this true man, the best man that ever lived. Look at him as he bleeds. Look at him as he undergoes the most awful and horrific torture and pain. Behold your King. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Look at verse 32. Pilate says to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And why is that so important? Why is it so important that Jesus should die this way, by crucifixion rather than by, say, heart failure or cancer or drowning? Why is that so important? I was talking about this very thing to one of my coworkers last week. He just couldn't see why it was important to have Jesus die this way. And it had to be that way because Jesus is being hung upon a cross because he will bear the curse that is associated with that very act. It's recorded all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy that in order to take our place, it had to be this way. All the gospel writers make note of the crown of thorns that was pushed down on Jesus' head. Why? What's the significance of this crown of thorns? And ask yourself, where else in the Bible do we read about thorns? And it's in Genesis. It's at the very beginning, at the fall, that as a consequence of man's fall, thorns and thistles would make mankind's life a curse. That the expression of God's curse in labor were thorns. And Jesus is becoming the second man, the last Adam, and he's taking those very thorns and he's crowned them upon his head. Because as Pilate is saying, behold your King. And he is taking this curse and he's nailing it to that cross. He's walking into the flames of hell for you and for me. Did you notice in verses 39 and 40, Pilate unknowingly plays a part in an extraordinary custom? At Passover, a man condemned to death, a criminal who is guilty of capital crimes, would be let free. He would be let free as a kind of symbol of Passover. When the lamb was slain and the blood was sprinkled on the lintels of the doorpost, the angel of death would pass over that house, and death would pass by. To be clear, the release of the criminal wasn't a biblical custom. Instead, it was somehow a custom that became popular with the people every year. But the point is that you'd think they would say, release Jesus. You'd think that would be what they'd say. Well, I would like to think I would have said that. Of course, the Bible tells us otherwise. But it still shocks us, doesn't it? That they say, Barabbas. The thief and possibly a murderer instead of Jesus. So Jesus or Barabbas, which one? And they said, Barabbas. When Jesus had come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just days before, it would have been the day when shepherds would bring the Passover lambs into the city. It would have been a pretty amazing sight. Thousands, possibly tens of thousands of lambs in every street and nook and cranny of Jerusalem. You could hardly move because of these lambs. And walking in their midst is the Passover lamb who has come to lay his life down in order that the curse that we should have had, that we should have received because of our sin, that he would have removed. And then there's something else, because John makes an allusion in verse 19 to a moment when Jesus is in this trial with Pontius Pilate. He says that he says nothing. Jesus gave him no answer. Why? Why didn't Jesus answer him? Well, I hope you remember what Isaiah 53 says, that as a lamb before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him his stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement due to our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes, the stripes upon his back, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And not only, I think, is John saying those words, he's telling us that Jesus remembered those words. Jesus is now identifying himself as the suffering servant of the Lord, who came into this world for the express purpose of redeeming his people. Jesus is exposed to the rejection of the world, and yet at the same time, Jesus is fulfilling every single word of prophecy that God had ever uttered or ordained for him to fulfill. And in the chaos of that event and the tragedy of all that, God is at work. And then there's the final thing that John wants us to see. Jesus is condemned. We've seen him rejected. We've seen him fulfilling the purposes of God. And at last, we see him handed over for crucifixion. Jesus dies and Barabbas lives. Think about this for just a moment. Let's say you're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and you meet Barabbas on one of those streets. Let's say you run into him at one of the markets. And you go up to Barabbas and you ask him the question, "How come, Barabbas, you're alive?" And the only answer he could give was that Jesus had died in his place. That's the only answer he could possibly give. Jesus died in my place. It's like an acted out parable, isn't it? John is saying to us, this is the gospel. This is what it's all about. It's about as clear as it can get. Three times in John, Luke has it five times, but in John's gospel, the verdict is passed three times. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. It's like a ringing bell. Why then is he condemned to death? What are the charges? Well, there are two charges. Verse 32, it's treason against Caesar. In verse 7 of chapter 19, it's blasphemy in that he made himself equal to God. Those are the two charges, treason and blasphemy. And what's the significance of those two reasons? It's because that these are precisely the charges that are leveled by God against you and me and every human being. Treason, because we have refused to make him king, and blasphemy, because we have made ourselves to be God. In a way, what's happening here is what Martin Luther called the great exchange. The accusations that are brought against us are being brought against Christ. He who was not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, is being reckoned guilty for me, guilty for me, guilty for me. Amen? Behold your king, Pilate says. Behold him. Do we really understand and believe the words of the hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross"? The third stanza, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" Did they? Let me ask you, what is your instinct now, this very minute? Because it says something about your heart. Is your instinct to sing, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne," like we did this morning? Or is your instinct to say, "Take him away and crucify him. I want nothing to do with him"? In the middle of this discourse, Pilate says the most extraordinary thing. What is truth? What is truth? He may well have been the ultimate postmodernist, because I get that question all the time. I don't know about you. I dare say, if you haven't had someone ask you that question, it's been a while since you've shared the gospel with anyone. What is truth? And Jesus is saying, I am. I am truth. The one who makes sense of everything. The one who integrates the mess and the nihilism of what we hear in Ecclesiastes, where life on earth under the sun without Jesus is nothing but vanity and meaninglessness and emptiness. And the only thing that makes sense of it all and integrates it all together is Jesus Christ. So what's your instinct? Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. Your eternal destiny hangs on this issue. Whether to cry, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne, or crucify him. If you have any questions, I'd love it for you to remain afterwards and talk with us. If you're watching this online later, I hope that you'll take the time to reach out to one of us so that we can help you with that answer. We can help you come to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your sacrifice on the cross, for our sins. We're so thankful that you are truth, that you make sense of everything in this nihilistic world of meaningless. You are meaning. In you, we find the meaning of life. We find life itself. And Lord, we are so grateful for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. If we're actually one of your children. Lord, we pray that you would move in your spirit in the hearts of those listening tonight, and maybe even in the future as they're listening to this sermon online. Lord, we pray that you would move in their hearts and save them, Lord. Open their hearts so that they could cry out, crown him with many crowns, the Lord upon his throne. And Lord, we are humbled tonight to even be in your presence. And we pray that you would help us to share the gospel, share your gospel with all those to whom we come in contact with even this week. And we pray that you would bring us back safely on Wednesday night to pray and worship you once again. But Lord, more than that, we pray that every single moment of every single day would be an act of worship on our part. We never can forget that we are your sanctuary, Lord. Our very bodies are your sanctuary. And you go wherever we go. We can never run away. There's no place on earth or in outer space anywhere where we could possibly go out of your presence. Help us to remember that, even as we like to turn to our vices, turn to those things that we think no one else can find out. Lord, you know. There's no fooling you. Help us to be righteous individuals. Help us to actually really repent, do an about face with those things that we hold dear, those sins that we hold dear and close to us. Lord, help us to about face and get rid of them so that we can be closer to you, Lord. Thank you for all that you do for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.